Our second scripture lesson for the day comes from Paul's epistle to the Corinthian church. Familiar words from the 13th chapter, words that you will know upon hearing. And I will begin rather than at the 13th chapter, I will begin at the 12th verse, the 12th chapter, the verse numbered 31. So at the very end of the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Hear the word of God. And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, and when I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord. They say that the church was about 5 years old when he wrote to them. When he sent a letter. He was the founding pastor, though a title like that probably didn't play back then. Some suggest during the 5 year period after he had moved on that the number of Christians in the community had grown to more than 100, maybe even close to 200. And so they had to meet in smaller gatherings in order to worship and to share meals. They met in people's homes, small groups, cell groups, house churches. You get the picture. One community of faith, several groups in worship and practice and fellowship. A variety of leaders, a diversity of people, diversity in terms of background before coming to faith, as in Jews and Gentiles. Different when it comes to status in the community in terms of power, in terms of knowledge, in terms of slave or free. Apparently varying amounts of wealth or lack of wealth there in the gathering of people who called themselves Christian. Divergent opinion when it came to preference for leadership. I belong to Paul. I belong to Apollos. I belong to Cephas. Diversity when it came to what it meant to live and to practice the faith in terms of worship and what to wear and who was to lead and the experience of the Lord's Supper and the use of food sacrificed to idols and understandings of marriage and what on earth it meant, the resurrection of the dead. One community of faith. And such variety. when it came to the 100 or so he was writing to. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, a community of faith that found themselves threatened by allegiances and relationships, a community of faith that disagreed about many things, some of them really important things, a gathering of God's people trying to be faithful to their witness to Jesus in their proclamation of the gospel and their desire to live by the power of the resurrection. A people wrestling with their own thirst for knowledge, mistakenly thinking that the word of the cross, the message of Jesus, was primarily a matter of the intellect, mind rather than heart. People trying to hold on to the faith in an ever-challenging secular world. A community of faith covered in all of the dust of life, trying to be the church. Or in Paul's own language, a community called to live as the body of Christ. Paul, in his epistle, they say it was only 5 years later, but it sure seems timeless, even universal, Paul, in his letter to the church. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Chapter 1. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? That's chapter 3. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, and said, do this in remembrance of me. 11, verse 24. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. That's chapter 12. All things should be done decently and in order. Presbyterians, that's chapter 14. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the sound of the last trumpet. 15 and 51. And love is patient, love is kind, and love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. Paul and his timeless letter to the church. 5 years later, 5 years, 500, a couple thousand. Paul's timeless letter to the church. This overly familiar chapter on love, quoted by songwriters, poets, greeting cards, and politicians, it was intended for the church. It was sent to the church, not to the world, not to the bride and groom, not to Hallmark, not to the teddy bear industry, not to a guest list of folks in all of their finery just waiting for the dancing to begin. It was intended for the church, a community of faith called of God, united in Christ, smothered in all of the dust of this life, yet trying to be faithful in their witness to Jesus, to their proclamation of the gospel, and to their desire to live in the power of the resurrection. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And the words almost presume a particular setting in our imagination. They almost create the scene. You can see it. The words, they're about to be read by Uncle Jerry or Cousin Sandy or lifelong friend Woody or older sister Rachel who just finished seminary. The words are about to be read and the scene is created in our minds. Familiar words are all through the reading. Love never ends. And at the last minute, friends and family still hustle in. Excitement is in the air. Flashes are going off. Digital cameras Camera phones, camcorders, grandmother made it here safely, and we're pleased about that. And now all of the eyes are on the three-year-old who's coming down the aisle, hoping that she makes it all the way. And the music is Pachelbel now. And others come in more formally, with bouquet in hand and walking rather stiltedly. And then after everyone is in, then comes the shift of the music. No longer Pachelbel, now it's a wedding march. And the two, they talk about making their promises. They take their place as they are about to make those promises. The two take their place just in time, just before the vows, and right after the wedding march. That's when the reading comes. And now faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. The words, they create their own place in our minds. Just before the vows, and just after the wedding march. But in the letter to the church, the words don't come after the wedding march. In the letter to the church, the love part comes. The love part comes after Paul writes about the varieties of gifts that come from God that are to be used in the church. The singable phrases about love come after Paul writes about how the church is like a body, how every part, everyone in the community is important. Paul writes about God arranging every single part just as it should be in the body, in the community, in the church, hands, ears, eyes, feet. Every single part is important. And if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together, Paul writes to the church. These so overly borrowed verses about love. They come after Paul has affirmed that everyone has gifts to be used in service to the community. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Do all work miracles? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Strive for the greater gifts. The greater gifts. And then Paul writes, "And I will show you a still more excellent way. And I will show you a still more excellent way." That's what it follows. The love chapter. The words that sort of create their own atmosphere, their own wrong atmosphere of romance. The Apostle Paul on love, it doesn't come after the wedding march, it comes after this. I will show you a still more excellent way. A still more excellent way when it comes to your life together in a community of faith. The more excellent way. The Apostle Paul on love in the church. Let me show you, he said. Let me show you. And darn it, then he writes some more. Let me show you. And the church looks around. The church looks around wanting to see, but Paul just writes some more. Members of the timeless church, we strain to see, but all he does is write more. And some want to see where Paul is pointing, what he's pointing at, where he's looking, what he's doing, who he's looking at. Let me show you, he writes. Let's see what it looks like, a picture, a parable, a drawing in the dirt, anything. But he just keeps writing, if I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love. Paul, showing the church about love. Would an example be too much to ask, Paul? Would an example be too much to ask? One of the saints in my life died a little more than a week ago. Mark was 88 years old. He was a member of the pulpit nominating committee that called me to be the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Blackwood. He joined the church right after he came home from the war. Mark was a veteran of World War II, landing on the beach the second day. And after the war, he sold caskets for 20 years, and then he worked as a janitor in the local school district at the elementary and junior high level. He was retired long before I arrived as pastor. He used to wear wool pants even in July. He collected arrowheads from endless walks through creeks and woods in South Jersey, and the more he gave to the kids in the church, the more he seemed to have. It was a loaves and fishes kind of thing. He and his wife Mary were married for 58 years. After he proposed, she said yes with conditions and told him that my mother comes with me wherever we go and we will always tithe to the church. On more than one occasion, Mark brought home someone who he'd met who had no place to live. One year when the church hosted the Interfaith Hospitality Network, it was Mark who arrived every morning at the church at 4 a.m. to take one man to work who had just landed a job as a truck driver. And without knowing it, Mark mentored generation after generation of young men in that church when it came to faith and being a father and a husband. Last Sunday, during worship in the Blackwood congregation, Mary stood up to thank the members of the church for their thoughts and prayers. Mark had just died a few days before, and she told them that she and Mark had one fight in their life together. And everyone, including me, believes her. When I arrived as a 24-year-old pastor, it was Mark who took care of me. Every Tuesday morning for 10 years or so, he took me to breakfast. Nothing fancy, it was McDonald's. And he would order a sausage biscuit without egg and take his Swiss Army knife and cut it in half and eat it with 2 cups of coffee. We talked about everything. My first years of marriage, when I became a father, when my own father died. I learned all of the history of the community and the people in that congregation from Mark. We talked about how to care for difficult people, how to show love to people who are so challenging at times. We talked about current events, and we didn't always agree. I could never convince him that capital punishment was wrong. He taught me more about World War II. Mark, was it as bad as it looked in Saving Private Ryan? No, David. It was much, much worse, he said. One day we shared our breakfast with a mission worker who was visiting the church, and the mission worker expressed with some condescension his disappointment that we didn't say grace before the meal there in McDonald's. After all, he said, I'm eating with the pastor and an elder. And Mark didn't miss a beat and said without a hint of judgment, he said, you know, I pray long enough at dinner for all 3 meals of the day. And I believed him. Mark taught me more about the gospel, more theology, more about the church than I ever learned in the classroom. Never an unkind word, always open arms, especially for those with whom he disagreed. Unfailing in his care for others, visiting a sick friend, laughing with a lonely widower, constant in prayer for those on his heart. Mark taught me about being a pastor. Mark's life was a witness to the gospel. Yes, the courage of a wartime hero. Yes, the unwavering faithfulness to his wife and children, but also in the love he shared in the church, in a particular community of faith. Love made very real. Love made very real to me. Like every seminary graduate, every new pastor, like all folks, overflowing with information and ideas and opinions and critiques about everything that is wrong with the church named Presbyterian. Back there in 1986, I hit the ground ready to make my mark on the church. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, and by grace, I was shown a more excellent way. God was pointing at Mark's life. Let me show you, Paul wrote to the church. And yes, then he kept on writing with words that you and I will not soon forget, and neither will the world forget, and the romantics won't forget, and Hallmark will never forget. But the letter is to the church. And examples aren't too much to ask. Because in the timelessness and the almost universal nature of the church, God still points to the still more excellent way. Thanks be to God.